I would invite you this afternoon to turn with me to the book of Daniel. We find ourselves today in the first chapter, and we'll be considering the next section where we left off a couple of weeks ago prior to our communion season, picking up at verse 8. So our text this afternoon is Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 to 16. We'll read that together. Daniel 1, beginning at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. Amen. One of the most well-known accounts that comes down to us in the annals of history from the life of Martin Luther, one of the most well-known accounts, perhaps second to his nailing the 95 Theses upon the Wittenberg door, is the occasion when he was summoned before the Diet of Worms. This was a turning point not only in the life of Martin Luther, but in the cause of Christ's gospel in all of Western Europe. Many of you will be able to call to mind some of those details. He had been isolated, and he had on one hand the entire ecclesiastical establishment gathered against him. On the other hand, he had the entire civil, or nearly the entire civil power gathered, each bringing down the force of their position and power upon him. And so you can appreciate the leverage of all of this weight, both squeezing upon Martin Luther in an attempt to get him to recant, to disavow, disown the positions which he had taken, the stand which he had made for the gospel of grace and justification by faith. There was intense pressure. And as you'll know, it was met with a humble and holy resolve, so that we have the well-known words where Martin Luther appeals to his own conscience and to the Word of God and says that he must take a stand and that he can do no other. And we read these accounts, perhaps eagerly, perhaps having our hearts warmed by them. But I think we often make a mistake when we equate heroism, heroic people and heroic occasions, with those unique public historical occasions that everyone finds so impressive. In other words, we tend to think of being heroic as being and doing what these sorts of individuals have done on the public stage of history. But you know, things did not start there at the Diet of Worms with Luther. And it never does for any Christian. It begins in very small, very private, very hidden matters, where the people of God, under the gospel of God, by the grace of God, and in pursuit of the glory of God, choose in the quiet, hidden, secret place God's honor above their comfort, the pursuit of His glory. And the fact is, if we fail there, we will never, ever, ever make it on those public occasions. Martin Luther began with his private commitment to serve Christ in the little things. And had he capitulated in those occasions and on those days, he would have never, ever, ever, ever been able to take the kind of stands that he did at the Diet of Worms. Now, I say all of that by way of introduction, because I want to bring us now to our text that is before us. The Daniel that is here in verses 8 to 16, that Daniel was preparation for the Daniel that we see later on occasions like the well-known lion's den. This Daniel, right here before us, is preparation for the Daniel that we hear about and read about later on. Remind you of the historical context. The people of God have backslidden. They've given themselves to idolatry. They have fallen away from all of the gains and blessings that God had provided for them as a people. And after repeated and prolonged and enduring petitions, as it were, from the mouth of the prophets, having refused those, having even killed those and imprisoned those prophets, the Lord has brought down the sting of the rod upon His people. And they have been hauled off to Babylon, taken into exile, where they are lovingly chastened by the Lord in order to be brought to repentance. And just as a fisherman may cast his net into the water and will bring in whatever is found within the net, some fish, some seaweed, some little fish, perhaps shellfish, and so on. So here, the Lord, in casting this net, we have some who are brought in, who are in fact God-fearing, gospel-loving people. And among them are Daniel and his three friends. And so they find themselves in an era of ecclesiastical debauchery and decline. They find themselves corporately under the chastening hand of God, and yet they are walking with the Lord, before the Lord, in those circumstances. So that's where we are. We noticed last time that there were overtures that were being made, seeking to indoctrinate, seeking to brainwash these believing Israelites, which they had resisted. And we come this afternoon to another display of holy resolution. And so let's look at that. First of all, we see his resolution. Daniel, his three friends along with him, their gospel, gracious, holy resolution. Daniel is under very intense pressure, more than we perhaps appreciate. He is also, by and large, isolated. He and his three friends are in the minority. They've been isolated. And the pressure comes from the application of two forces. On the one hand, there is his conscience. On the other hand, there's a call to conformity. And so he's being pressed to conform. And against that, his conscience is pressing. And no doubt there were fellow Jews who may have even scoffed at them and their tender sensitivities. You can imagine them saying, "What is the big deal with Daniel and these three men? What harm is there in going along with the pattern that has been given to us by the king? Daniel, you should save your fight for a better day. Live for another day of action. If we postpone and pick our battles, we'll be in a position to do something significant for the Lord." Which is another way of saying, Daniel, postpone present fidelity until it counts. That, my friends, has always been the recurring lie of the devil. Postpone obedience, fidelity, faith in Jesus now in order to accomplish something better later? How many have been sold that bill of goods to their own spiritual peril? Well, against that, we have these opening words in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart. I don't often do this, but I'm going to make a personal allusion. It was over 20 years ago that I read this verse. And it wasn't the first time, of course, that I had read it. But after having become a Christian, it came home to me with tremendous force. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. This came home to me with tremendous force. In fact, if you were to quiz me and say, the whole book of Daniel, can you quote anything? I could have quoted this. And what do you remember most? I would have remembered this verse most. Because of the impression because of the impact under God's blessing it had upon me. Daniel purposes in his heart. There's no negotiating, no compromising principles. Jehovah is first. He is first and most in Daniel's heart. Christ is all in all. It's all well and good to speak about Christ being Lord, about Christ being King, about Christ having preeminence. But it is in this knit and grit in which the people of God demonstrate that Christ is indeed all in all to us. He says that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Now the question comes, what lies behind this? What exactly is going on here? How would Daniel have been defiled by this meat and this wine? Well, for most of us, the first explanation that comes to mind is, well, that must have had to do with the Levitical law, the clean and unclean food that God had established in the ceremonial laws. But that really doesn't hold tight for a number of reasons. One, the ceremonial law didn't forbid wine. In fact, it commended wine. So that doesn't seem to add up. The next possibility would be, well, this food was offered to idols, and therefore he defiled. And that's a plausible explanation as well, except for the fact that the vegetables would have undoubtedly have been offered in sacrifice before the idols as well. And it's interesting that later, Daniel, like chapter 10, verse 3, Daniel is found eating the normal food, the flesh, the meat, and the wine that was found in Babylon. And so, well, it could be, I suppose, the ceremonial law doesn't seem to be the most plausible. It could be meat offered to idols, though that too doesn't seem the most plausible. I think what is, though we're not given a definitive answer in the text, what may be plausible is that Daniel viewed this as an allurement to pleasure. You know, the book of Proverbs warns about the dainties of the king put to the mouth. And he could have viewed this at this time in these circumstances as a threat that would corrupt his piety. A pampering of oneself, which would have been nothing less than sweet poison in a time when he should be afflicted before the Lord. And so how could he give himself to the excess? The people of God are under the chastening hand of God. And this was not a time for scrumptious feasting and exquisite delights and excess and feeding oneself with the richest foods. But it was rather a time for humbling oneself under the hand of God, acknowledging conscious dependence upon him and saying, in essence, the Lord will sustain me. I'm not looking to an earthly king in order to sustain me in this exile. But I am visibly, publicly, self-consciously acknowledging that my dependence is upon Jehovah, another king, the great king, above all others. Remember Hezekiah, who had done made all of his boasting, and the Lord says, ah, well, this is what's going to happen, Hezekiah. Daniel is where he is because of Hezekiah was where he was. The Lord said, I'm taking it all away, taking every bit of it away, scraps off your table. So Daniel's humbling himself before the Lord. They are captives in a foreign land. Not exactly the context for joyous, jubilant feasting. And he is therefore reflecting something of that affliction. Remember Moses, by way of parallel? He chose to abstain from the privileges of the king's house in order to suffer affliction with the people of God. And God's divine power is set on display. Daniel's dependence is manifest. And despite the nature of the food, vegetables and water, and the very abbreviated time period, merely 10 days, he is brighter and fatter in flesh as a result. Calvin makes a great deal about the fact that this was demonstrating the Lord's supernatural provision in response to Daniel's faith and dependence upon the Lord. But notice that here in verse 8, Daniel begins not with something outward, but something inward. He begins with resolution. And it's almost as if Daniel must have seen the trajectory where this was going. Perhaps he didn't see it to the fullest extent. But his usefulness in the entire record of the book of Daniel, his usefulness really depends upon the small decision made in verse 8. The whole history of his usefulness. Without this, without verse 8 and verses 8 to 16, without it, if he had waited, if he had said, I'm going to wait to maneuver for a better position later, he would have never have found a position. And if he had, he would not have found the faithfulness to cope with that position. Now, I want to bring this down to the quick for us. And this is applicable to everyone. But I'm especially going to highlight the young people. I want the young people listening. Young people, as those who are in the administration of the covenant, you have scrumptious food that passes by you all the time, at home and in the public assembly of God's people. And it is essential that you not allow spiritual food to pass by, merely looking at it and smelling it. You need to lay hold of it and eat it, which is to say you need to believe it, receive it with faith. I'm asking you to eat this passage, to lay hold of it spiritually in what God says. You are going to face in the future relationships and roles and occupations and so on. And you will be tempted to think to yourself, well, I need to wait until I'm in circumstances where then I can confess Christ. And then I'll be positioned to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you, as your minister this afternoon, if you buy that lie, by the time that occasion arrives, you will have lost the moral strength to confess Christ openly. The fact is, how will you confess Him Lord then, when you have refused to confess Him Lord now? And so what I want to press upon not only the young people, especially the young people, but I want to press upon all of us is this. You, Christian, must seize the first opportunity you have to show that you belong to Christ and that you're a citizen of another kingdom. You must seize that first opportunity to do so. You say, well, Pastor, it's not easy. And you're right, it's not easy. But guess what? It will never be easier than it is then. Well, not easy, it's never easier. And that means that you need to be prepared, young people. This, you don't do something spur of the moment. You begin by purposing in your heart. And so it's now that you say, I'm purposing in my heart that I'm only going to marry a God-fearing Christian of like faith and doctrine and practice. I'm committed. I'm purposing in my heart to do that. You don't wait until you get entangled in an emotional friendship where there's all sorts of attraction. The preparation comes earlier than that. And once in that relationship, you purpose now that you're going to walk in purity before God. Until you're married and after you're married. You prepare by purposing in your heart. You look ahead and you say, you know what, I'm purposing in my heart now. So that when it comes up, it won't be spur of the moment, what do? I will not violate the Sabbath day. So when the job offer comes that is like sweet with all the best money and all the best other factors, that ship has sailed in your heart. You're way beyond that. It's not up for discussion because you purposed in your heart before the Lord to do that. Or when you find yourself on occasion, you know, how am I going to worship God wherever I am found in my life? I'm only going to worship God according to His divine prescription. And therefore, I'm going to seek that worship that is in accord with His holy word. And I'm not willing to yield on it. You know, I'm not going to, when you have this job opportunity, and there's no decent church there with biblical worship and doctrine and godliness and so on and so forth. That's already been solved. That's already been addressed. That's not on the table for discussion. You see, I'm giving you examples of what the implications of this are. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. One of the great historic examples of this is Jonathan Edwards, and most of you will know because I've used this numerous times over the last 8 years as your minister. Edwards, in his teens, in his late teens, began to list a series of resolutions. They've been published separately as a booklet. They've been published in all sorts of forms, other books on Edwards and his works and so on and so forth. The window you have into Edwards' life in his late teens, when he purposes in his heart to follow the Lord in all that he is about, all that he is pursuing, that was paving the way for his future. That was in part what the Lord used to make him all that he was. He said in his late teens, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. And on and on and on these resolutions go. Here's Daniel, and it's as if we have an ancient Edwards. He purposed in his heart, resolved, I will not defile myself with the king's meat. Secondly, so there's first of all his resolution. Secondly, his manner. Notice how he stood. Not just that he stood, but how he stood. He doesn't take a harsh, proud, chest-thumping demeanor and become obnoxious. It's not as if my allegiance to Jehovah gives me a free ticket to be obnoxious. Not at all. There's a godly piety here. He approaches the official with an appeal. He appeals to the one that is in authority over him. Daniel is clothed with humility. He's coming in respectful overtures. And he doesn't come to embarrass the official. He doesn't come to browbeat the official. Verse 8 says, he requested. That's the word in verse 8. In verse 12, beseech. I beseech thee. Right? This is the language of a patient appeal. Not just stubbornness, anyone can do that, but faithfulness. Now none exemplify this more than our blessed Redeemer, who had both holy resolve. We're told that he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and he pursued the will of his Father at all points without failure. And he endured the cross, despising the shame. And we have lots and lots of language where the resolution of Christ to do the will of his Father. And at the same time, we have this manner of Christ's holy submission to his Father. And thus, a disposition which did not revile when he himself had been reviled and was mute and silent. At times before men, and dealt with forbearance often before those in whose hands he had been committed. Well, here is Daniel. He's living and he's speaking before the all-seeing eye of God. Now God, verse 9, had brought Daniel into favor and tender love. Daniel saw this God-conscious, God-centered life. God was the one. He was living before his all-seeing eye. God would judge others. And it is God's grace that makes the difference. It is God who is working in Daniel. I think we live too little concerned for the glory of God, too little concerned about the holiness of God, too much concerned about ourselves, too much concerned about everyone else around us. The God-conscious, God-centered believer does not want at any cost to offend God. And the Christian cares more about not offending God than any cost to self or even the feelings of other men. Now, the official is in a tight spot. We read it in verse 10. He says, "I fear my Lord the King. I'm going to endanger my head to the king." And so he comes, and his response, though perhaps there was a measure of sympathy, is paranoia. He says, "You're asking me to commit suicide," in essence. Daniel perseveres with the appeal. Daniel's not deterred. Daniel does not say, "Okay, I gave it my best. Now I'll pack it up and capitulate." He lives before, his eyes are on the Lord, and he perseveres. He appeals further. "Well, let me put this alternative before you for consideration." We're told that the Lord gave him this favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. It's interesting. Daniel and his friends are being faithful within the Babylonian system. Okay, this is very different from many approaches evangelical Christianity in our day, where we have escapist mentality. They are being faithful within the Babylonian system to the glory of God. Now, God gives them favor. And this comes, my friends, as an answer to an ancient prayer. Because going all the way back to Solomon, before the division of the kingdom, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 20, maybe it's actually verse 50. He says, this is Solomon anticipating the future. "And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee." And he's speaking about when they're eventually taken into exile. He says, hundreds of years before, "and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them." Solomon was praying for the future generations who weren't born yet. Hundreds of years pass. That seed sown is now springing up and bearing fruit in the life of Daniel and his friends, praying for the future. In both the larger catechism, I'm actually writing an article on this just now, but in the Catechism and in the Westminster Confession, when it speaks about who we're to pray for, there's a little phrase tucked in, often overlooked, and for those that shall live hereafter. Praying for the future. Unborn. Here's an example of many examples found in the Scriptures with regards to this. Christian, we live as those who need daily reminders that God is first. We need to live in dependence upon the Lord for the glory of the Lord in a gospel spirit. You know, I just preached a heavy sermon this morning on how this looks when it's fleshed out. What does it mean to not engage in evil speaking? What does it mean to not be brawlers, to be gentle, to be pursuing meekness with all men? Well, all of that can be poured right into this place in our sermon. Daniel has a gospel disposition. His manner is respectful and humble and appealing, doing the will of God in the way of God and in dependence upon the Lord. There's a readiness to live for the glory of God and to do so in God's way. Well, let's go on. Thirdly, to confidence, his confidence. Thirdly, his confidence. So the man in verse 10 says, look, you're asking too much. Daniel turns to him in verse 11 and 12 and says, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Let our countenances be looked upon before thee, the countenance of the children that eat of the king's meat, and so on. What do we see in this? One of the things we see is faith. Daniel expected God to honor his commitment, and he ventures to put his life on the line. He's so confident that God will honor Daniel's commitment. Daniel is the one, not the eunuch. Daniel's the one who suggests 10 days. Right? You can see the measure of confidence. In 10 days, Daniel, eating vegetables and water for 10 days is going to make a substantial difference, a visible difference that everyone will find undeniable. Daniel is absolutely confident that the result would be this healthier complexion. Now, granted, it may not have been God's will to honor it, just as we'll see in a couple chapters later in Daniel 3. His three friends say, you know what? God will deliver us out of this fiery furnace. But if he doesn't, he's still the God in heaven who reigns over you and all men. Either way, he's God. He's the great king. Well, it may not have been the Lord's will in this instance, but it was. He had confidence that God's glory and God's kingdom was at stake, and that Daniel venturing to honor the Lord, to walk with the Lord, to depend upon the Lord, to seek the Lord's glory, the Lord would honor those who honor him. The confidence was not arrogant, but it was a humble belief that God will act. It's a big difference. If our ambition is self-glory, if that's our aim, you have no grounds for confidence that you will get your heart's desire. God resists the proud. But if you are pursuing your chief end to glorify God and enjoy him forever, you will never, ever, 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 ever be disappointed. You will never be disappointed if you are pursuing that chief end. Confidence that the Lord would honor his word, his promises, his way. In the Lord's providence, I was reminded twice this week of an anecdote from the life of Spurgeon, one in reading and the other in listening to some old conference addresses from decades ago that I was listening to while driving around. They both gave the same account, which I remembered when I was told. A young minister came to Spurgeon one time, discouraged, despondent, over how few people were being converted under his ministry. And so he comes to Spurgeon and expresses this to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon turns to him and says, "You don't actually believe or expect that people are going to be converted every time you preach, do you?" Well, no, of course not, Mr. Spurgeon. I'm not saying that." Spurgeon said, "Well, perhaps that's the problem. You don't expect people to be converted every time you preach." See, there's this confidence in God, in His Word, in His ways, and what He has promised. This is not magic trick, right? People will breed superstition every time they have a millimeter of soil in which to grow it, spawn it off. You know, it's not as if, well, if I persuade myself that something will happen, then it will happen. This sort of nonsense has crept into allegedly evangelical churches. No, it is faith in God's power to perform God's own promises. It is dependence upon the Lord. Daniel is saying, "I'm not going to make my dependence, the object of my dependence, this Babylonian pagan king. God, Jehovah, alone will occupy that place in my heart. And therefore, I will not capitulate to his ways and be pressed into his mold and cave to his indoctrination. I will place my quiet, dependent, humble, gospel-believing trust upon him, conscious that I am a citizen of heaven. I'm a citizen of another world, of another kingdom, a citizen of Jerusalem, of Zion, of God's people." There's this quiet confidence. And what happens? The Lord indeed is pleased to bless it. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat of the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. His confidence was well placed because he did not lean upon the arm of flesh. He did not look to kings and princes and horses, but he put his confidence in his covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And that holy resolution, honored by the Lord, was preparatory work for all that would follow. May the Lord bless us as we meditate upon these things. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We cannot claim anything more than our sin, which sticks fast to us. And yet we are thankful that You are a Savior, and that You give abounding grace to Your people, that You impart as a gift saving faith, that You transfer the confidence of Your people from depending upon themselves and their own righteousness to seeing their bankruptcy and depending upon Christ and His righteousness alone. And You have taught us to live under these realities, to live for Your glory, to live love for Your grace, to give our lives for Your cause. We pray that You would strengthen us, work in the hearts of each of Your people. And we pray for the young people especially, as they are forging their way into the world that lies before them, who are trodding, as it were, an old path which this teenage Daniel had himself trod before them. Give them this gospel spirit, that they would purpose in their hearts not to defile themselves, but to acknowledge and honor You, to pursue Your glory above all else. We commend ourselves to You, O Lord, and pray that You would work in and through us in these days. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.